Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to James chapter 4. If you're a guest with us this morning, we're glad to see you. Our normal practice here is to preach through entire books of the Bible, verse by verse. And so the topics that you hear this morning are just the next topic. And our travels through the book of James. And we've been in the book of James for a while now. As you can imagine, we're at the end of chapter 4. We'll finish chapter 4 today. So James chapter 4. Before we read, let's pray again together. Father, this morning, as we join our brothers and sisters in Christ all around the city, our prayer is that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. I pray that we as your people would be obedient to what we hear, that we would approach your word this morning humbly and allow it to sit in judgment of our lives rather than us sitting in judgment of it. I pray that if there are those here and in other auditoriums around the city who do not know you as Savior, that today your Holy Spirit would speak to them, would regenerate them, would bring them to life so that they can respond to the gospel message and become follower of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those around the world who are suffering and hurting this morning. We lift up those in Haiti as they try to recover from the earthquake of a couple of weeks ago. We pray for those AIDS organizations there distributing water and food and shelter. We pray for pastors and Christians as they minister comfort and hope to a people who may be hopeless. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. We pray that you would provide safe passage for those who want to leave the country and for those who desire to stay. Our prayer is for protection, for boldness as they continue to serve you in a land that is unfriendly to that practice. We pray for those in our armed forces who are still in harm's way there, and we do pray for their protection as well as they complete their mission. Father, as the world seems to be beyond our ability to grasp, as it seems out of control, we are reminded that you are a sovereign God, that you sit upon your throne. We take great comfort in that. As we look at your word this morning, we pray that the same Holy Spirit that inspired its writing will illumine its meaning to our minds this morning, that we will see what it is you have to teach to us, and we would be faithful to apply that and follow it this morning. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. James chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 13 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So as we close out chapter 4 today, I think you could almost title this Playing God. The person who plays God imagines himself as the final authority over his life, over the things that he does, and then he lives like it. The object of the game is self-sufficiency. And so what we're going to see today is how people respond to God's will. Now, we've looked so far at the book of James, and we will continue this morning to see it as tests of genuine faith. So surely you would agree that a believer should be someone characterized as desiring to follow God's will. That should be our response. I mean, David in the Old Testament certainly had that desire. Listen to these passages. Psalm chapter 40, verse 8. He says, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And in Psalm 143:10, he says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." The New Testament also speaks of following or obeying God's will. This is Jesus speaking, Mark chapter 3, verse 35. "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Those who do the will of God are in the family of Jesus Christ himself. He says in John chapter 7, verse 17, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." It's again Jesus speaking. And again in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Peter speaks to this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, "So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." And then finally, the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 17 says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So both of the Old and the New Testament speak to this will of God and how we should respond to it. So how does this person who's playing God respond to the will of God? Well, I think we can characterize his responses three ways. And these are all contained in today's passage. First is, I think we can see it as foolish. That is the foolishness of ignoring God's will. Verse 13, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." So the first negative response to God's will is just to ignore it. To ignore it. So you can notice these rules for self-sufficiency, or you could look at them as five presumptions of the person who wants to play God. And the first is that he will choose his own time and his own schedule. He says, "Today or tomorrow we will go." Now, one thing I want to point out before we go any further is you'll notice the language here that James is using. He's not condemning any particular practice or any particular time of doing it, or any particular place of doing it. So he uses things like today or tomorrow, it will do such and such, we'll go to such and such a place, and we'll do this or that. So don't take that he's condemning a particular practice, okay? He's using this as an example to point us to an attitude. So the first of those is you're going to choose your own time and schedule. The second one is you'll select your own location. "Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town." So you'll do when you want and you'll do where you want. You'll plan your own life, so you'll have your own schedule and your own location. And then the third presumption is you'll choose your own duration. This person in James is going to limit his stay as it pleases him. It says that he will spend a year there, so he's committing to a year. He's got his year all laid out, all planned out. The fourth is he'll choose his own enterprise. He's going to arrange his activities for his benefit and for his pleasure. And that in this case is trade. He says, "And I'll trade and I'll make a profit." This is the business that he wants. Again, it's all about him. And then finally, he will choose his own goal or his own objective. And then he will not only predict it, but boast in it, as he says in this passage, that he will make a prophet. Later in verse 16, we're going to see that this kind of boasting is characterized by James as evil. So you can see just in these two verses, all of the presumptions of this businessman. He's going to choose his own time, his own schedule. He's going to choose his own location. He's going to choose the duration that he's there. He's going to choose what he does. And he's going to choose his own goal or the objective for what he does. You see, this person is living as if God does not even exist. There's no doubt who's number one in this person's life. He has not taken God into account at all. And so again, this passage is not an indictment of doing business. Wise planning and strategizing is not, of course, sinful, and actually in and of themselves is commendable to be able to do those things. And there are no spiritual principles violated by anything that this person said in these verses. The problem lies in what he didn't do. He did extensive planning, but in the course of that planning, this person totally ignored God. So James is not attacking business, and he's not attacking profit even. He's attacking the exclusion of God. He's really fighting against some kind of a this world only context to our decision making. And actually, this is a danger which may business people may be more susceptible to this than others, is because their business is so dependent upon their planning. These are the guys who have not only online calendars, but day planners and secretaries to keep up with all this stuff. Planning is an important part of their lives, their business lives. And so perhaps they're more susceptible to this danger. But James in here is not simply attacking business per se. So why would I characterize these activities as foolish? You remember what we said, this is the first response, is a foolish one. The foolishness of ignoring the will of God. Well, James gives us two reasons in these passages. First, he says that you don't know what tomorrow will bring. That echoes what we see in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1, where it says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." The second reason that leaving God out of your planning is foolish is really just the brevity of life. So first, you don't know what tomorrow may bring, and secondly, the brevity of life. James says, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." He's likening your life to a puff of smoke that may appear for a moment, but the first hint of wind will dissipate it and it's gone. Of course, we're emphasizing the shortness of life, the short duration of our life. Anything from illness to accidental death to even the return of Christ can cut our lives shorter than what we may anticipate. David summed this up well, I think, talking about the brevity of life when he wrote in Psalm 103, starting in verse 15, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." So these men in James chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, their ignorance of the future and the frailty and brevity of their lives should give them pause, and it should give anyone pause who tends to foolishly ignore God. But we don't only have this foolish response, we also have an arrogant response. And we can call this the arrogance of denying God's will. Let's look at verse 16. "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." See, the first wrong response to God's will is to presumptuously ignore it, living as though God and His will do not exist. But there are also people who will acknowledge that God exists and may even acknowledge that He has a will. Nevertheless, they'll still arrogantly reject it. Those in that first group who live as though God does not exist, we can call practical atheists. No matter what they profess, the fact that they live their life as if God does not exist makes them a practical atheist. The second group we could call self-theists. They may believe that God exists, but they're placing themselves, their plans, their goals, their agenda above His. They're placing themselves on the throne of their lives. Therefore, they become self-theists. James is teaching that this type of behavior has at its root arrogant pride. The Phillips translation, which is the New Testament in modern English, it renders verse 16 like this: "You get a certain pride in yourself in planning your future with such confidence." So people not only leave God out of account in planning their lives, it's the essence of sin itself that they then brag about it. I takes center stage in place of God. James calls this evil. And he doesn't just call it evil because of the arrogant manner in which it is done, but because of the fact that whenever we disregard arrogantly God and His will, it is evil. So it's not just your personality that makes it evil, it's what you've done, and that is to arrogantly disregard God and His will. And again, as we found so many times in this book of James, He is direct and He is impossible to misunderstand. He says all such boasting, not some, not most, but all such boasting is evil. Not less than ideal or not something you need to work on. All such boasting is evil. Last week I read from Isaiah chapter 14 about the boasts of Satan himself as he declared that he would place himself above God in the heavens. And this person who arrogantly places himself in the place of God suffers from that same arrogant pride that Satan did and sets himself up for the same doom that Satan will experience. So we've covered the foolishness of ignoring God's will. We've looked at the arrogance of denying God's will. And the last of these wrong responses to God's will we'll call sinful, and that is the sin of disobeying God's will. The sin of disobeying God's will. In verse 17, James says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." For him who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, this verse may seem a little disconnected from the rest to you. You may think, well, he's starting a new topic here. But if you were reading the screen, or if you're carrying the English Standard Version, you'll see that he began that verse with, "So." If you have the King James Version or the New American Standard Bible, it begins with, "Therefore." Both of those words connect this verse back to what has come before. So there is a connection there. It seems like James is saying, I've just given you instructions. Now, if you do not do them, it is sin. That seems pretty logical, doesn't it? In fact, I was telling the worship team backstage before we came out, I should probably just end every sermon with that pronouncement. No matter what we're preaching on, just end with, for anyone that knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, it is sin. It works. You might get tired of hearing it. You see, we cannot take refuge in the idea that we've not done anything positively wrong. Scripture makes it clear that sins of omission are just as real as sins of commission. Now, you remember the two groups we spoke of earlier. The first group presumptuously ignored God and His will, living as though He didn't exist. And the second group acknowledged that God existed, maybe even acknowledged that He had a will, but then arrogantly rejected it. That first group, practical atheists. The second group, self-theists. Well, in verse 17, we see the third group. This group will affirm God's existence and acknowledge the supremacy of His will, and then they will proceed to disobey it. So we can call this group one characterized by flagrant disobedience. They are flagrantly disobedient. And James responded to this group by just saying, when you know what is right and you don't do it, that is sin to you. Those who know God's will are responsible to obey it. There's really no excuse found in the fact that you haven't actively committed a sin. Just leaving God out is sin in itself. The scriptures actually teach that this sin that is characterized in this third group, who knows what to do and doesn't do it, is actually more serious than that of the first two groups we talked about. In Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 41, we see Jesus teaching the parable of the faithful steward. And near the end of that parable, in verse 47, he says this, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." So Jesus warned at the end of that parable about the servant who knew his master's will but did not do it. And his penalty was severe. We as believers, we sin against the light. We sin against what we know, as opposed to others who may not know. Perhaps the greatest example we have in Scripture of someone who knew what was right and refused to do it was Jonah. You remember Jonah. God called him to preach to the people of Nineveh, but he wasn't really big fans of the people of Nineveh, and he was afraid that if he preached to them, they might repent. And then even worse, that God might forgive them. And so he didn't want to have any part of that. He knew it was the right thing to do. God clearly called him to do that. And he fled in the exact opposite direction to a place called Tarshish. And you know the story. If you were ever in a single children's Sunday school class, you probably know the story of Jonah and the big fish. And you know that only after being disciplined by God, by that fish, did he finally submit to God's will and preach to the people of Nineveh. Those who disobey God's will likewise suffer consequences, just like Jonah did. Romans chapter 1 talks about this. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." See, they knew God. They didn't honor him as God. They didn't worship him. They didn't submit to him. And I think for us today as Christians, perhaps one of our greatest dangers is to stop at knowing the right thing to do. I mean, we spend a lot of time at church, online, maybe reading, listening, learning. Many of us really have no shortage of this kind of knowledge. But it isn't enough to know how to do the right thing. One must do it. We have to do what we know we ought to do. In a sense, this verse 17 is an echo of what we saw back in chapter 1, verse 22, where James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." It kind of has the same ring to it. Person who knows what they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin. If you don't do what you've heard, you deceive yourselves. Very similar. So you may have noticed, if you're really paying attention, that we skipped a verse. You see, James points out again this week negative behavior. Negative sinful activities. This week it was negative responses to God's will. Foolish, and then arrogant, and then sinful. But right in the middle of the passage, he puts in the contrasting proper response to God's will. And that's in verse 15, and that is the blessing of acknowledging God's will. James 4:15. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Again, you see, even on this positive side of the equation, there's no specific activities mentioned. James is not telling you to do a particular thing. What he's telling you is, in whatever you do, we acknowledge God's will. So instead of practical atheism or self-theism or flagrant disobedience, this fourth alternative is one of acknowledging and obeying the will of God. This is the mark of a true believer. The will of God is central to their plans. So James is just teaching that these businessmen that he's talking to should qualify their plans and their hopes and their goals with reference to the will of the Lord. We have to recognize that the world is not a closed system. And by that I mean there is an influence quite outside the material sphere that we can see. And this supernatural influence is what ultimately determines the success and the failures of our plans. Indeed, it is what determines the very continuation of our life. So the will of the Lord is to be acknowledged as the condition under which all of us as Christians see our life and our specific plans. Now we see this principle stated in the New Testament by Paul several times, when he said that God must be willing before he will undertake a particular task. Here are just a few of them. Acts chapter 18, verse 21. "But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills.' And he set sail from Ephesus." Romans chapter 1, verse 10. "Always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." 1 Corinthians 4:19. "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power." 1 Corinthians 16:7. "For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits." And then finally, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 3 says, "And this we will do if God permits." Now, in reading about some of this, I was reading about some writings of John Calvin, and he observes that Paul, and this is true, I could read to you another list of very similar verses where he says, "We're going to go here," or "We're going to do this," and he doesn't say, "if the Lord wills." So Calvin points out that he doesn't always state this condition, but what is important is that Paul and his colleagues had it as a principle fixed in their minds that they would do nothing without the permission of God. And so what James is encouraging here is not just the constant verbalization of the formula, "if the Lord wills," which, I mean, when we do that, it can become glib and meaningless. I mean, you know people who will repeat religious things oftentimes without even knowing what they mean. And it becomes meaningless. It's the deterioration of the language when we use words incorrectly. So we're not telling you that everything you say and everything you plan, you have to verbally say if the Lord wills. But we should acknowledge our dependence upon God for life, for health, for the accomplishment of any purpose we set our hand to. I mean, James taught us that the uncertainty of life itself should serve as a reason why we should humble ourselves before God and acknowledge that all of our intentions are subject to His will. I mean, when we do this, we are affirming the sovereignty of God. And I think in my own life, there's been no more freeing principle to embrace than the sovereignty of God. And I don't have time to share my entire testimony with you this morning and explain why I feel that way. But it is a freeing experience to understand that a God who is not only powerful, but who loves you enough to have died for you through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, is in control. And what that means is you don't have to be. And so when we acknowledge God's will, when we affirm that, then we are, in essence, affirming His sovereignty. You see, for the Christian, doing the will of God is an act of worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We place our entire bodies on the altar. Everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think are done as an act of worship before God. And that's not the only verse that talks about how we do things. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, which we covered back when we were going through Ephesians. I'm sure you remember. That verse says that everything we do is to be done from the heart. All of this is an acknowledgement of a God who is sovereign over our lives. As we prepare to close, I'm going to ask our worship team to come to the front. So today's test for genuine faith is how we respond to God's will. The strong desire to learn God's will and to do it is the sure mark of a transformed life. So what do we do? What should you do and what must we do? Well, most of us in here, I think, would without hesitation affirm the sovereignty of God to the degree that we understand it. We would affirm that and agree on that. And we would understand that our life is contingent upon His will. Yet the question remains, in the planning, in the actual managing of our day-to-day lives, are we practical atheists? Do we go through life as if God doesn't exist? Have we already decided what is going to happen? I think, as we mentioned earlier, we should guard against Pharisaical tendencies of voicing things that we don't mean or don't understand. So I'm not asking you to constantly say, hey, if I invite you to lunch, say, yeah, I'll be there if the Lord wills. We don't have to voice that every time we make a plan. I mean, there are people, I don't know if you know any of these, some Christians will either say or write the initials DV in every type of planning correspondence like that. DV is Latin for Deo Volente, which means Lord willing. I mean, you can do that if you want. The important thing to remember is whether we realize it or not, whether we voice it or not, our lives exist under that condition. Our endeavors are only successful if the Lord wills. We only live another day, Lord willing. So we don't have to voice it every time, as long as we acknowledge it in our minds, in our hearts, and we understand that a sovereign God is actually the one in control. Otherwise, if you get into the habit of just repeating these things aloud, it becomes sort of a self-promoting charade. I know Latin. Listen to me. Deo valente. Or, you know, there are so many other phrases. We won't go into that. So I think today, where in our lives do we need to remember and express our status as contingent creatures before a sovereign creator? Where have we been presumptuous or boastful in our planning? Today, as we pray, let's each humbly and genuinely acknowledge our dependence on a Creator God in all of our endeavors. Here's why I think that's important. When we do that, when we acknowledge the will of God and the sovereignty of God, then our successes become opportunities for grateful worship rather than arrogant boasting. And our setbacks become opportunities for greater dependence on God, for joy in the face of trials, become opportunities for even greater trusting faith. So that's the challenge before us this morning. Let's pray together.